Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve gave birth to the first two children on the face of the earth. Cain and Abel, from that point, began to grow to be young men, choose their various occupations of life. Cain became a tiller of the ground, and Abel became a tender of sheep. And in the process of time, God called upon those two young men to make a sacrifice to Him, which they did. Cain, because he was a tiller of the ground, brought forth the fruit of the ground, and his brother Abel brought forth the first of his flock. According to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than did Cain. Considering the fact that Romans 10 and verse 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then Abel must have offered what God told him to give, and Cain did not. Whether it was the fact that Cain offered the wrong thing or offered it with a poor attitude, I can't tell you. But I do know that God did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. And when you come to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, God looks down at Cain and He tells Cain, He said, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain did not rule over it. Cain became very angry with Abel, his brother, and slew him in the field. And according to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, God asked Cain the question, where is Abel your brother? And Cain answered, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I want you to think for just a minute about that phrase, am I my brother's keeper? I know throughout the ages, people have all wanted to think, leave me alone, let me mind my own business. And there is a sense in which the Bible teaches us not to be a meddler in other men's matters. But does that mean that if we're not to be a meddler in other men's matters, that we're not to spend some time looking at our brothers and our sisters in Christ and trying to the best of our ability to help them in areas where they have difficulties in their lives? Several weeks ago, on Sunday evenings, I began a series of lessons from the book of James. This lesson will be the conclusion of that series of lessons. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, James will discuss being a brother's keeper and our trying to make sure that we help our brothers and our sisters. You know, sometimes in our minds, in our thoughts, being our brother's keeper may be that we do not inflict harm upon them. And certainly, as you look back to the life of Cain and Abel, Cain should not have inflicted murder upon his brother Abel. But I believe the Bible is much more proactive than that, in the sense that God expects us to do good and to help our brethren. And so what I would like for us to do is to look at five things, five areas, if you will, where in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, we will notice how to be our brother's keeper. Notice with me, first of all, verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Now when you ask, what would it be to be suffering? Well, in verse 14, we're going to see there's a situation where a person might be sick. So this is in distinction to and in contrast to suffering. The idea of suffering here is that which would occur at the hands of someone else. If you want to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to Timothy what he is going to have to go through in order to be a faithful servant and a preacher of God. And he said unto him in verse 3, "You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The word hardship there is the word for suffering here in James chapter 5. You've got to go through something difficult. And if you want to understand further, drop down in that same context to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 9. And Paul would say, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." The word trouble there is the same word found here in James chapter 5. Hardship, trouble, difficulties. Those who serve God will at times go through some tough circumstances and situations in their lives. Let me illustrate to you the kind of suffering that this would involve. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 39. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 39. On this occasion, this is the night in which the Lord was going to be betrayed by Judas. Jesus had already celebrated the Passover meal with the disciples. He had crossed the brook Kidron. He had entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. He left with him there, about a stone's throw away, Peter, James, and John. And as the Lord went that stone's throw distance away from them, he knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Three times the Lord prayed, "Let this cup pass." Now, the suffering the Lord endured there. He told those disciples that he left, Peter, James, and John, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." If you'll turn farther with me to Acts chapter 12 for just a moment, beginning with verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. And the apostles have gathered together in Jerusalem. And Herod now sees that if he is harassing the church, that it makes the Jews happy. He has taken James, the brother of John, and has killed him. And now he takes Peter and he puts Peter in prison. And according to verse 5 of Acts chapter 12, there was constant prayer made by the church on behalf of Peter. Constant prayer. Now let me go back to James chapter 5, verse 13 for just a moment. He says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." Should the person who is going through this kind of difficulty, the trial, the hardship, the trouble in life, pray? Most certainly he should. But what about me and what about you as brothers or sisters in Christ? Should I not also pray on their behalf as Peter, James, and John should when the Lord went into the Garden of Gethsemane? Should we not pray as did the church in Acts chapter 12 for Peter while he is in prison? Most certainly we should. The Bible teaches us not to be so self-centered, but to be looking at the needs and the problems and the difficulties and the troubles of others. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, "Let not each of you look to the things of his own, but to the things of others." I've got to look out and see what kind of trouble, what kind of difficulty that you have in your life. And if this trouble is being inflicted by someone else and you're striving to be faithful and loyal to God, then I ought to, on my part, do everything I can to pray for you. I think about some of the things that those who served God so faithfully endured. I think about people like Jeremiah, and I think about Ezekiel and all of them, and how they were great prophets of God and what they suffered, and how encouraging it would have been for someone to have prayed on their behalf. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now let's go back to James chapter 5, verse 13 again for just a minute. He says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." You start thinking about being cheerful and happy, and that means to be encouraged. In fact, it is the antithesis of suffering. The idea of suffering is the fact that someone has inflicted some sort of distress upon us. To be happy is to be encouraged. Something good has happened. And I'd suggest to you, when it comes to being a brother's keeper and being a real brother or a real sister in Christ, it is more difficult sometimes to encourage the person who's having great in his life than it is to feel with someone who's suffering some sort of difficulty. If someone in our family is going through a troublesome time, we can easily feel for them. We can easily identify for them. But when it comes to someone rejoicing, someone who is happy, someone who is honored, many times, due to our own jealous personal nature, we find ourselves having difficulty. Let me point out to you, Romans 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, Paul is talking about the unity of the body of Christ and how that each and everyone in that body ought to be working together. Here's what he says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it." We've got to understand the value of when someone has something good happen to them, that we try to be there and encourage them. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 6, 9, and 32, there were three things that were lost: a lost sheep, a woman lost a coin, and then a father lost his son. And in verse 6, as the man who lost his sheep came back with that sheep, it says that he called his neighbors, he called his friends, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for the sheep that I have lost has now been found." Verse 9, the woman who lost her coin calls her neighbors and her friends and says to them, "The coin that I have lost has now been found." Verse 32, when the father looks at that elder son, talking about the younger son who went away, he said, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." There is a time and a place for us to be happy and rejoice with those who have enjoyed good things. But then he says the merry sings psalms. The happy man sings psalms. There's a song we sing in our songbook, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free." The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, going on into verse 17. It would be great if, as being a brother, we could be supportive and encouraging when our brother enjoys a good time in his life. Now look with me at verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now I would imagine most of us, when we see that verse, wonder, why call for the elders of the church? And why anoint this person with oil, which most likely here is olive oil? And the question comes up in our mind, what is the purpose of this and why? Well, first of all, let me point out to you that generally when a person is sick, they call for the doctors. And someone might say, but you know, in the first century, they didn't have doctors like we have doctors today. Oh, but they did. In fact, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus said, those who are well are in no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He said, a physician. They had medical doctors back then. In fact, in the book of Colossians, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. They had doctors. There were medicines that were used. Those medicines may not rival the medicines of today, but there were doctors, and they did practice healing of people. So why call for the elders instead of calling for a physician? And though there was a use for olive oil in a medicinal sense, you remember in Luke chapter 10, with regards to the Good Samaritan? And you'll remember the man that was beaten and robbed. It says that when the Good Samaritan came along, that he poured in oil and wine in his wounds. There was a medicinal value for it. But that's not the purpose here. It says that they should pray for him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer will save the sick. It was the prayer, not the oil. Now, the Bible clearly places this in the realm of the miraculous. I do know that in the first century, God's plan involved miracles in healing of sick. And according to Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, these were signs that those who were listening would know that they were from God. He said in verse 17, these signs shall accompany them who believe. And he is specific. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in new tongues. They will take up the serpent. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, I believe there was a miraculous element involved here for calling for the elders and for the anointing with oil and for prayer. But the question comes up then, well, what is the value today? What is the purpose behind this? Well, I think it is most of all to emphasize that when we have someone of our number who is sick, we as brothers and sisters in Christ have an obligation to them. If you'll remember in Matthew 25, Jesus was talking about doing things to the least of these, my brethren. And he said in verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came unto me. You see, there is a sense in which those of us who are Christians have an obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are sick. There is also, is any among you sick? Let him pray. Does prayer still accomplish things? Most certainly it does. Let me give you an illustration of what I believe God working through His providence. Yes, it was a direct act of God, but it does not appear to have been miraculous in the nature of it. We studied about a few weeks ago from 2 Kings chapter 20 when Hezekiah the king became sick unto death. Isaiah was sent to go and tell him that he would die and not live. And he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer. But if you read 2 Kings chapter 20, and you go to verse 7, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Evidently, there was something in the way that this was done in order to bring about his healing. We ought to pray for our brothers and our sisters in Christ who are sick. Pray that God would use the means that are available, the hands of the doctors, the nurses, and those who care for them in order to bring about their healing. That's what God wants us to do. Now, if you'll go with me to the next one, number 4. If you'll go with me to verse 16. He says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, if you notice at the end of verse 15, he says, and if he has committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. He's talking about people who have been burdened down with sins. Are there people who in their lives have allowed sin to creep in? Yes, they are. Are there people who have made poor choices in life and allowed sin to take hold of them? Yes, they are. And as you look at these people, he says to confess your faults or your trespasses, your sins to one another. There's a therapeutic value to our confessing our sins. There's a value for me to come up and acknowledge my shortcomings and my failures. Because when I am willing to say, I have sinned, then I can begin to deal with it. Up until the point in which David had committed his sin with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up with the killing of Uriah the Hittite, David had not dealt with his sin. He had suffered the consequences of it, but he had not dealt with it. It was only when Nathan came and told him the parable about the poor man's ewe lamb, and that he looked at David and said, David, you are the man, that David then said to pray for me. It's only then that David acknowledged his sin and began to deal with it. There are times when you and I have to realize that sin weighs us down. In Acts 19 and verse 18, when Paul went to Ephesus and he preached and those people believed, it says they came confessing and telling their deeds. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. There's a sense in which you and I need to be there for our brothers and our sisters in Christ who have made the choice to do wrong, to be able to encourage them to do what is right. We don't need to be there to console them in their sin. We need to be there to help try to lead them out of their sin. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes to Samaria. And Philip comes to there and preaches the gospel, and then he calls for Peter and John, who, when they come down, lay their hands on them. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he said, give me this gift. Let me give you some money so I can have this gift, that upon whom I lay my hands, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, your money perish with you. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon realized, you know what? I'm wrong. And what did he do? We rarely go on to emphasize what is said there. But as we read further in that passage in verse 24, pray for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Peter, pray for me. That's exactly what the Bible teaches that we ought to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. When one of us is overtaken and we have allowed sin to dominate our lives, we need to confess that sin to one another, and we need to be there to pray for one another. Point number 5 from verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth or errs from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The word wander is used in the New King James. That carries with it a lot of the idea. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone is turned aside to his own way." Here's a dumb sheep and he's lost his way. He's been following the food and he goes and next thing you know, he's on a hillside far away from the rest of the flock. He's wandered off. The word wander doesn't completely convey the idea that's a part of the original word. Part of the word involves deception. Someone leading us to a place where we don't want to go. I'll give you a little illustration. Some of you know that I've acquired a dog. He has to go to his cage occasionally. I go over and get one of these little begging strips and carry it with me, and then I go and throw it in his cage. He goes in his cage, and then I immediately close it behind him. I don't know how much longer he's going to fall for that. But I do know that many people are like that in real life. I do know there are people who are leading others astray. They're causing them to wander from the truth. The Bible talks about things like the love of money, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith through their greediness," or in their greediness, "and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." A lot of people, because they've been following the treat of wealth, have allowed themselves to be led away from the truth. In Jude verse 11, he said, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." He says they have greedily gone in the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There are people like Cain have allowed their anger to lead them astray. There are people like Balaam who've allowed greed to lead them astray. There are people who've had their own pride of wanting to be first, like Korah. You see, there are a number of ways that a person can err from the truth, that they can wander from the truth. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. That involves us, folks. That involves us trying to go and take that lost sheep and bring him back again. Turn him around. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." See, you also be tempted. You be led away. The truth is that we do have brothers and we do have sisters that have allowed things to creep into their lives. They've lost their way, and we need to help them find their way back. Why? We're going to save a soul from death. We're going to keep Satan from getting one more to populate hell, and we'll have one more that'll be there in heaven in eternity. If we love them, we'll try to get them back. You see, as we end the book of James, what James is saying is we need to be our brother's keeper. Going all the way back to the beginning, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God says, "Yes, you are your brother's keeper." And if your brother is suffering, your brother is joyful, your brother is sick, your brother is burdened down with sin, your brother has lost his way, help him. Because his soul is so precious. This is the one for whom Jesus died. This morning, God loves you. God loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. And God's love was manifested in the fact that He has His arms outstretched. The song, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, pleading with you to come. He's wanting you to be faithful to Him. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. We'll help you do that this morning. And if you're one of those who've been struggling under the burden of sin, and you know that it's weighing your life down, and you've lost your way, why not come home?